Morning. If you've been around the last week, then you may have been a little bit confused by the reading, because you know that I promised we'd spend 3 weeks in the Psalms, and that was clearly not a psalm, but fear not, we will be in the Psalms this morning. It's amazing that we have that story that I just read. I think it's amazing in two ways. First of all, the story itself is incredible. You read of the terrible, horrendous atrocities that David, the man after God's own heart, does. You read these things and you think, it's amazing simply that he isn't struck dead right then. You read the story and David, when he hears the parable from Nathan, says, that man deserves to die. David deserves to die. I mean, in this one story, in the span of two chapters in 2 Samuel, he manages to break the last five of the Ten Commandments. Right? He covets his neighbor's wife, then he steals her, commits adultery with her, he lies and deceives to cover it up, and he murders Uriah. You notice that's the way that Nathan puts it. You killed Uriah. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. It's amazing that David is not struck dead immediately. And then it's amazing that there's that turn in the story in 2 Samuel 12, and that verse that simply says, then David said, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan says, the Lord has put your sin away from you. So it's an amazing story in its own right, but the second thing that's incredible about it is the fact that we have it at all. I mean, think about it, especially at this point in time. Rulers, pharaohs, half of the rulers of empires at this time were thought to be gods in themselves, that whatever they did was right. They were deities. The rulers could do no wrong. The fact that you get this story and you get it the way that it's presented, that David has done evil, that he repents of it, that the king has screwed up, is incredible. I mean, we understand today, right, maybe somebody has an affair or something, it gets found out and published by someone else, but you wouldn't see Bill Clinton going to every newspaper in the land and saying, hey, I want to give you the story of what happened with Monica Lewinsky. I want to tell you how sad I am, and I want you to publish this everywhere across the nation. It didn't happen. It's never going to happen. Right? But that's what has to happen here. This is David. He's the king. He's involved in this story, and he seems to be fine with it being recorded. And in fact, it's not just recorded there, then we also get a psalm from him. He also lets us on the inside to see his heart, to see his pleading, to see what really happened in that one verse that says, then David said, I have sinned against the Lord. In 2 Samuel, that's all we get. We just get that one verse. But in Psalms, in Psalm 51, we get the entire confession. You can turn to Psalm 51. It's where we will be. But I think it's incredible, and I think it says something to the fact that David, a king, is willing to admit that he's wrong and then to allow it to be published. I imagine what the year was like in between the sin and Nathan approaching him. It's sometimes hard when you just read it quickly. You think, well, maybe the adultery happened, and then the next day Uriah shows up and he sends him to battle, and the day after that he's dead, and the day after that Nathan shows up and says, you've done wrong. It wasn't that way. We know that it probably took a little bit of time for Bathsheba to figure out she was pregnant and send a note to David. Took a couple days for David to get Uriah to him. Took a couple days for him to send back. Probably took a couple days or a week or two for him to get killed. And then before Nathan comes, we have the verse that says, and the baby was born. So we know we're at least 9 months later, right? David has had to live in and stew in his sin. And I think about what that year was like. I'm guessing it was a whole lot of trying to hide the sin for the sake of his own reputation. You know, there are some people around the palace who know how all this went down, who know the order of events. But David took Bathsheba as his wife as soon as possible, it seems, to kind of legitimize, well, maybe she just had the baby early. Hope people aren't doing the math on their fingers there and figuring it out. I'm guessing there was quite a bit of time where David is spending some time denying the fact that it was sin. Maybe he's justifying it. Well, I am the king. It is my right. You know, some sort of lies that he told himself over the span of a year. But finally, Nathan confronts him. You've got this classic showdown between God's anointed prophet versus God's anointed king. And the prophet wins. And David stands there and says, I have sinned against the Lord. It's really neat to look at this psalm because we have the context. For so many psalms, we really don't know what's going on. We don't have a lot of the background. We can look at the psalm, we can look at the cry out to God, save me from my enemies, do this, do that, and we can guess time periods, we can sort of guess maybe this was this part of David's life, but here there's no doubt at all. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So it's a unique psalm. It's unique in that when we think of psalms, we often think of praise, of hymns, of thanksgiving psalms. We rarely think of laments, and we rarely think of psalms of confession, but that's what we have today. It's cool because we know the context, we know what's gone on here, that somewhere in between a chapter and a half of David screwing up in every way possible, you got one verse that says, David says, I've sinned against the Lord, and the next verse, Nathan says, the Lord has forgiven you. You will not die. What an amazing two sentences to have. And so I think it's cool to look at this psalm and to realize that this psalm stands at the point of confession. It stands right there between the I've screwed everything up and the God has forgiven me. And the question then that this psalm is going to answer is how do you regain a right relationship with God? How can you regain a right relationship with God? And this Psalm 51 is just, it's like a user's guide, a manual towards confession. That's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at confession. We're going to look at Psalm 51 as this beautiful confession, a guide on how to regain a right relationship with God, a guide to the what, the why, and the how of confession. The what, the why, and the how of confession. So first we look at the what. What is confession? At its heart, what is confession? I think it goes simply like this. Confession is calling sin, sin. Confession is calling sin, sin. I expect there was a whole lot of time of hiding sin, of pretending it's not sin, of denial, of justification, but we get into Psalm 51, and the first thing David's going to do is he's going to call sin, sin. Psalm 51, verse 1. David cries out to God, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Seems that he finally here turns to God and he calls sin, sin. He recognizes the wickedness of his actions. Look at how he does it. He uses three distinct terms for sin. The ESV does well in translating it. First, transgressions, then iniquity, then sin. He's using all the words he can think of basically to say, I've screwed up. I did wrong. I transgressed. I sinned. He's just laying it out there. I sinned. I screwed up. I did what I shouldn't have done. I am calling sin, sin. And along with it, he gives three images here. Verse 1, blot out my transgressions. The first picture he gets is he just sees this list of sins that he's committed. He sees the list as if it's written in a book, as if there's a ledger of it just written out, these sins that he's committed, and he says, blot them out, erase them completely. My transgressions are written in a book. Blot them out, erase them, O God. And then he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. The wash me here is like washing laundry. He says, my iniquity is a stain. It's a deep stain on my clothing, and I need it to be washed out. I need my sin, my transgressions erased from a book. I need my iniquities washed clean as if laundry, and then cleanse me from my sin. The cleansing here is the same cleansing used of somebody who is unclean, who's sick. That's somebody when they've had leprosy, then they need to be cleansed. Here it is a physical, it's a physical ailment, a sickness of the body. David finally gets to the point where he calls sin, sin. He sees it, look, it's my transgressions. It's like they're all written out in front of me and I need them erased. And my iniquity, it has stained my clothing so deeply that I need it washed. It is as if I am leprous. It is as if I am ill. I am sick with the sins I have committed and I need to be cleansed. He is calling sin, sin, and then he moves on and gets to the heart of sin. What is sin? Verses 3 and 4, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. He's had a year to stew in this sin. And my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. You read that verse and you kind of say, what? Against you only have I sinned? Maybe you've forgotten a little bit of this story, David. Do you not remember this whole thing? You sinned against Bathsheba. You took her. You forced her to commit adultery. You've certainly committed a sin against Uriah. You took his wife. Then you brought him back. You tried to deceive him. You got him drunk. Tried to deceive him again. Then you sent him back with a letter in his own hand that resulted in his death. You killed a guy, and because of your rash command to make sure he would die, you've got other people's blood on your hands. It's not like Joab could somehow just force Uriah out there and let him die alone. He had to put multiple people in danger to make sure that this command was fulfilled. David, it seems like you've sinned against quite a few people here. And yet, when he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, I think once again it's because he's calling sin, sin. He understands what sin really is at its heart. Yes, sin has collateral damage. Yes, you can sin and it can affect others, but in the end, sin is an offense against God and his law. Would he have said, I have wronged others? Absolutely. But sin, sin is ultimately an offense against God and his law. When you sin, yes, there are other people that you may need to apologize to and ask forgiveness of, but in the end, sin at its heart is transgressing, is disobeying, is rebelling against God and his law. It's a serious thing. Anselm was a church father in the 11th, 12th century. He built his whole theory of atonement, his whole idea of how are we saved, how does salvation happen. For Anselm, it all came down to when he thought of sin, he called sin an infinite offense. He said sin is something that is against, it takes away God's honor, and it is offense against an infinite being. A single sin is almost infinite in its transgression because it is a sin against an infinite being. It is a sin against a being so holy, so powerful, so infinite, so pure that Anselm looked at this and he said, I mean, this is such a serious thing that we need an infinite propitiation. We need an infinite person to come in and help us to be forgiven. That's why he said we need an infinite Jesus Christ. We need a God-man to come help us save. Because he looks at sin and he says, even just a single sin is so serious because it's done against an infinite, perfect God. That when I sin, the level of my sin is based on who my sin is against. And sin is always against God, and God is infinite. He looked at sin and said, sin is serious. Why? Because it's a sin against God. An infinite, pure, holy being. That is a serious offense. So David stands here and he says, against you, you only have I sinned, because he recognizes it is God who has created the rules. It is God whose rules he's transgressing at their heart. He is calling sin, sin. He recognizes it. He sets it out in three pictures for us. He says, look, at the heart of sin, it's all ultimately just against God. And then he gets to verse 5 and 6 and says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. It's not like he's trying to justify, oh, and the only reason I sinned is because of this. No, he's getting even more to his own heart. He's saying, I have sinned, and the reason I have sinned is because I am sinful to the core. He is calling sin, sin. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. I have this sin nature. In sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. He recognizes his own sin nature. He calls it sin, and he compares it to what God wants. He says, God, I know that you delight in truth. You delight in truth in the inward being, and I just don't have it. And that is the what of confession. What is confession at its heart? It is simply calling sin, sin. Recognizing, saying to God, what I have done is wrong. Refusing to hide, refusing to deny, refusing to justify. Stepping out there and saying, God, my sin is sin, and it is against you at the heart. It is against you that I have sinned. And David shows us the what of confession, and then he's going to move into the why. Why confess? And I think this is probably the thing that is most difficult for us, because I can come up with several excuses why not to confess. I mean, we come up with these reasons. Well, I'm not going to confess because I've got a reputation to uphold. I don't confess because I'm not really sure it's a sin. We try to justify our sin, to deny our sin, to hide our sin. And of course, none of these things is illogical, right? I mean, it's not like God doesn't already know the sin, and yet somehow we deceive ourselves and think, well, if I don't confess it, I don't bring it up before him, maybe he won't notice. And maybe we don't confess because there's that part of us that really wants to just continue living in sin. And we know there's something about confessing, about bringing up honestly before God, that makes us say, well, now that we've had a talk about it, I guess I really should stop. I can think of several reasons why we don't want to confess sin, but David is going to give us three reasons why we should want to confess sin, and three reasons why he is just itching, why he is just dying to confess his own sin. Three whys of confession. Why, at the heart of confession, is because we want to be restored. We want to be restored to three different things. First, you want to be restored to God's fellowship. Second, you should want to confess because you want to be restored to joyful living. And third, the third why of confession is you should want to confess because you want to be restored to God's service. First thing that David says is, please restore me to your fellowship. The first why confess is to be restored to God's fellowship. Verse 11. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. David recognizes that the result of his sin is that he deserves to be cast from God's presence. The result of his sin is that God could take his Holy Spirit away from him. Now, that's a tough phrase for us to read, and it's partly tough for us because we don't understand that part of the believer's life. Why? Because we're New Testament believers, right? We're over here. We're after Jesus, after the point where Jesus has promised us, when you believe, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives, dwells in you, and will not leave you. Different from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God's Spirit only came upon certain people in certain occasions. You had all of Israel leaving Egypt. Seemed to be hundreds of thousands, actually probably a couple million Israelites leaving Egypt. How many of them had the Spirit of God? One, just Moses. We know the Spirit of God came upon Saul for a time and then left him. The most common place where we see the Spirit of God coming upon people is in the book of Judges. Different judges at a time had the Spirit of God come upon them in order to do great feats. And they had this wonderful supernatural power when that happened because they had the Spirit of God dwelling inside of them. How jealous would they be to look forward and know, are you kidding me? After Jesus, everyone who believes gets that Holy Spirit? And David recognizes how blessed he is to have this, to continually have God's Spirit inside of him, to have this continual presence of the Lord right there with him. What a unique thing that was. Rather than having to go into the temple in a place where only the priests, the high priest, could get all the way back into the Holy of Holies where God's presence was said to be, he recognizes that he has this special thing with the indwelling Spirit. And he says, please do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. The reason he confesses is because he wants to continue to be in God's presence. And we know that one effect of sin is that sin separates us from God's presence. We know this when it comes to salvation, right? We think eternally, we understand that sin separates us from God. That is why we cannot be with God unless we have been forgiven. That God cannot exist in heaven. He cannot coincide with sin for eternity. That we must be cleansed, we must be purified by the blood of Jesus in order to exist in eternity with God. Sin literally separates us from God's presence, but then once we're saved, we have been covered with the blood of Christ, and yet it would seem that sin still has that same effect. That sin still separates us in some way from God's presence. You notice, I'm sure, in times of your life when you have dealt with and struggled with sin in a deep way, if you've dealt with addiction, if you've dealt with some form of sin, that you start to feel further and further from God. That there just seems to be some barrier in between you and him. You don't feel that same intimacy because sin, this blatant sin in your life, removes you from God's presence. And David says, I want to confess because I want to be restored to the presence of God. We should want to confess because that sin in our life that we are not confessing is in some way keeping us from enjoying God's presence, to enjoying the fellowship with God that we're meant to have and that we should have as believers. The first why of confession is to be restored to God's presence, restored to God's fellowship. The second why we should want to confess is because when you confess, you can be restored to joyful living. Look at verse 8. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. It would seem that David has lost his joy on account of this sin. And I think we have another psalm that may talk even about this same situation. Maybe was written during this time, or maybe some other time when David was dealing with sin. But Psalm 32, I'll just read the first four verses for you. It is a psalm of David as well. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, when I did not confess, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. What a picture of when sin is just eating away at your life. When I kept silent, when I hadn't confessed, when the Lord was still counting my iniquities against me, when I had not brought them up before him, when I hadn't restored myself to his fellowship, my bones wasted away from my groaning all day long. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. He cries out, O Lord, restore me to the joy of your salvation. One reason to confess is because we want to be restored to joyful living. When you're living in sin, you're probably not living in joy at the same time. You want to be restored to joy, confess. What a relief. What a relief comes with repentance. What a relief when we're allowed to drop the charade. What a relief when we're restored to God's fellowship. And isn't it true? Don't you have to work so hard when you're living in sin? You have to work so hard to cover it up. You have to work so hard to always look like you got everything put together. You have to work so hard to hide that sin from your friends, from your family members, from your spouse, from your kids. You have to work so hard to cover up sin. Now, what a relief. Think about a time when you've had a broken relationship with a friend, with a longtime friend, with a spouse, with a family member. Think about a time when you had a broken relationship with them, even if just for a week, even just a week where you and your spouse just weren't connecting. Those 2 months or something when you and your best friend had that fight over something and you just weren't right. And it just eats away at you. And what a relief when you come back together and you say, just putting it all out on the table. I'm sorry, my bad. I'm sorry for walking away. I'm sorry for what I said. I'm sorry, my bad. What a relief comes in those times, right? What joy comes back into your life when those relationships have been restored? That shouldn't be true in any relationship more than it is true of our relationship with God. What a disaster when you know that there's this barrier between you and Him because you're just living in sin. And you're not wanting to confess it. You're wanting to hide it. You're wanting to live in it still. You're there and you're depressed. You're frustrated. What a relief it can be when you finally say, I confess I have sinned against you and you only. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. What a relief. Restore yourself to joyful living by confessing to God. Get that barrier out of the way. Second, why? Why you should confess is because you can be restored to joyful living. Restore yourself to God's fellowship. Restore yourself to joyful living. And then third, the third reason why you should want to confess is so that you can be restored to God's service. You want to be restored to God's service. Look at verses 13 and 14. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. He said, cast me not away, restore me, let this happen, and then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. He wants to be restored so that he can be restored to God's service. He wants to be able to stand before people and tell them about God's mercy, his merciful, compassionate love and forgiveness. Says, restore me, I confess, Lord, restore me to your service. Let me once again teach transgressors your ways. Deliver me so that I can once again praise you, sing praises to your name. Alan Ross, a noted Old Testament scholar, says, What happens when a believer sins? Sin is like a cancer. Left untouched, it will kill you, blind you, deaden your tongue, deafen your ears, and kill your heart so that you will no longer be moved by compassion to serve God. Sin is like a cancer. Left untouched, it will kill you, blind you, deaden your tongue, deafen your ears, and kill your heart so that you will no longer be moved by compassion to serve God. Because when you confess, what results from confession? Once you're restored to his fellowship, once you're restored to joyful living, you can't help but go out and tell people. You can't help but go out and say, "Ah, it's amazing that my God would forgive even me when I have sinned against him and him only." You want to go out and teach other people and say, "Look, you're living in this sinful life. You're separated from God. You don't even know the joy that can come from his presence. Let me tell you about it. You've got these sins written in this book. They're staining your clothes. They're like a sickness. They're like leprosy on your body. Let me tell you how you can get rid of that. I will teach transgressors your ways." And then, of course, you can't help but praise God. "My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." Because that's what happens when you confess. Why should you confess? That you can be restored to God's fellowship. You get restored to joyful living. You get restored to God's service. What is confession? It's calling sin, sin. Why? To be restored. And then third is how. How do you confess? And the how is with a broken and contrite heart. Look at verse 16. "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." God does not desire sacrifices. He doesn't desire some outward deed. It's not the key to confession. He doesn't want you to go out and help an old lady cross the street. He doesn't care about the deed. What he cares about is the heart. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. How do you confess with a broken and contrite heart? Contrite. Contrition. Contrite means crushed. Crushed. A crushed heart. What is a broken and crushed heart? It's a heart that's no longer self-assured, no longer self-confident, no longer self-reliant. A broken and crushed, a broken and contrite heart is one that recognizes, "God, I really don't have it all together. I'm really not making it on my own. I'm really, really not as put together as I'm trying to show everybody on the outside. I have a broken and contrite heart, God, that needs you." Contrition, defined by the Council of Trent. I don't know why a church council was defining the term contrition. It seems weird for them to do. Regardless, I like their definition, so you get it. The Council of Trent said contrition, a contrite heart. Contrition means sorrow of heart and detestation of sin committed with the purpose of not sinning in the future. What God really desires from you is a sorrowful heart, one that detests the sin that you have committed, and one that purposes not to sin in the future. And that's the how. How do you confess with a broken, contrite heart? And I think about David, and I think, what an amazing story. So wonderful of him and of the Old Testament writers to share it with us. It's so easy to hide your sin, to cover it up, to justify it, and yet David says, "No, I want you to see how badly I screwed up." And he gives us this blueprint of how to confess, so that when we're there and we say, "No, what I've done is too wicked, what I've sinned is too far," David's going to look at you and say, "You kidding? It's nothing compared to what I did." And yet we can live and we can exist somewhere in between that point where you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And then David says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And we can stand there and confess, and Nathan says to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." And it's an amazing psalm, a rare one, one that's so different, but it teaches us the what, the why, and the how of confession. So if you're living in sin, if you for some reason think that you're fooling everyone around you and fooling the God who created you and knows your thoughts, if you think that the mask that you're putting on that says, I've got it all put together, is working, maybe you should reconsider. Look into your heart, look into your life, figure out what that sin is and call it sin. Stop justifying, stop denying it. Call sin, sin. Why? Because as a result of confession, you will be restored. Restored to God's fellowship. Restored to joyful living. Restored to God's service. Do it with a broken and contrite heart, a sorrowful heart that detests the sin that you have committed, with the purpose of not sinning in the future. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for being merciful and compassionate. We thank you for your loyal love that allows us to cry out to you, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Lord, we thank you for inspiring the writers of Scripture to include this story about David. We thank you because it helps us to know that we're never too far. We've never done too much that you won't forgive us. Pray that you will give us the courage to step out and confess, to call our sins sin. We praise you and thank you that when we confess, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you that we can be restored to your fellowship. Thank you that you restore us to joyful living. Thank you that you restore us to your service. Help us to have broken and contrite hearts before you in confession. It's in your Son, Jesus' name, that we pray, on whose blood we know that we confess and are forgiven. Amen.